This morning, we're turning to the 15th chapter of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15 as we continue our study in Mark's Gospel. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Mark chapter 15, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 1. We'll read through verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Pilate again said to them, "And what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Gracious God, as we turn to your word for us this morning, may the Spirit of God rest upon us. Help us, Father, to be steadfast in our hearing, in our speaking, in our believing, and in our living. Amen. Before looking at the trial before Pilate, I do think it's worth noting, especially in light of the fact that countless millions of Christians around the world right now are celebrating the season of Lent and moving into preparation for the week of Holy Week, to just take a moment and reflect on what Jesus had already been through before we get to verse 1 of chapter 15. We've looked at this in slow motion over several weeks, but the last several weeks that we've looked at have really happened in just 12 hours. He has just come off a totally sleepless night where he has struggled with the horror of death and the dread of God's wrath in solitary prayer. He's been betrayed by an ally. He's been deserted by all of his friends. He's faced a volley of accusations by people who hate him in a mock trial under the cover of darkness. And to top it all off, he's been beaten up. All in the last 12 hours. Before this story even begins in chapter 15, verse 1, he has encountered more trauma and more provocation than I think probably any of us ever will in our own lives, I pray. And he did it because he loved you. Now we come to chapter 15, verse 1, and it's still early morning of Good Friday, and as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. The Sanhedrin, you remember, in chapter 14, has already reached its verdict. They found him guilty of blasphemy because he very clearly claimed to be God, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Christ, who will come again with the clouds in glory to judge all mankind. Blasphemy, if it's not true. And so they beat him up, they bind him, but they still have this one problem. Remember, there's a series of hurdles they have to overcome in order to pull this thing off. And the great last hurdle, they've taken care of the crowds. The great last hurdle to get an execution is they must convince Rome. They must convince the Roman authority to carry it out, because they can't do it under Roman occupation. And representing Roman authority is this local prefect, third-rate Roman politician, governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Now, Pilate appears in the Gospels. He also appears many times in the historical records. We read about Pilate in Josephus. We read about Pilate in Philo. We know that he held office a little over 10 years. We know that he was very loyal to Rome. We know that he despised the Jewish people. In fact, once Pontius Pilate needed money for a water supply improvement project, an aqueduct project. And to get the money to complete the project, he raided the temple treasury. Can you imagine how offensive that would be? Stole the money from the Jewish treasury. And when the Jews protested the event, Pilate had soldiers in disguise mingled within the crowd. And as the protest began, he gave the signal and they clubbed, bludgeoned a large number of Jewish protesters to death. That's the kind of man he was. That's the kind of politician he was. So why is he so important? Have you ever wondered why it is that we did this morning when we recite the great historic creeds like the Apostles' Creed? How is it that Pilate's name finds its way into the creed, this third-rate Roman politician? Why is it so important? Well, we see in our passage, it's because ultimately Pilate is the one who rendered a judgment that turned out, unbeknownst to him, to be far more significant than, in terms of history, far more significant than Pilate ever was or ever knew it would be. Far more significant than his own personal opinion, far more significant than his own position. And it also reiterates the fact that our faith is a historic faith. This was a real man, attested to by real historic sources. These are real events. If they're not real, our faith is in vain. So they have to convince Pilate to condemn Jesus to death. We can assume he's already been briefed, and you can fill in some of the gaps from the other Gospels. I do want to look at John in just a moment. But verse 2, he says, and Pilate asked him, here we get to the real heart of the matter. You know, Mark is famously succinct. He cuts right to the chase. Pilate asked Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? Are you the King of the Jews? You see, that's the charge that the Sanhedrin is making to Pilate. It would not do any good for the Sanhedrin to make the charge that he's a blasphemer. Rome doesn't care if he's a blasphemer. What does that mean? They don't play by their theology. Blaspheming is not a crime under Roman law. That's a crime under Jewish law. But you key in on this key word, king. King of the Jews. Now, King of the Jews is a Gentile way of conveying this concept of Messiah, the Jewish Old Testament concept of Messiah. So it's a legitimate phrase, it's a legitimate title. But where Pilate would key in on is this word king. Roman ears would perk up at the word king because in their ears, this is a political term. You see how the charge is emphasized. You get him before the Roman authorities. Doesn't matter that he's a blasphemer. We want him put to death. This man claims to be a king. He's a king. And that's a charge that Pilate has to take seriously. Has to take seriously. So humanly speaking, it's been said, and I think this is very accurate, It's ultimately politics that kills Jesus. It's ultimately politics that sends Jesus to the cross. It's this charge that he is a political insurrectionist, that he's one challenging the authority of Caesar. Look at his answer. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. And he answered him, "You have said so." You have said so. Or we might translate that. The sense seems to be, yes, that's one way of putting it. Yes, I am in a certain sense. Yes, I am from a certain point of view. In other words, Jesus accepts the title of king, but he hints, Pilate, it's not in the way that you do or possibly could understand it. Yes, I'm a king, but not in the sense that you understand it. Now, let's look over at John's gospel just for a moment, because John gives a little more detail here in John chapter 18. Where Jesus explains that his kingdom is not the kind of kingdom that Pilate would recognize. In John chapter 18, beginning in verse 36, John gives us a little more of the conversation. Beginning in verse 36, he says to Pilate, "My kingdom, yes, I am a king, not in the sense that you would understand it. Let me explain. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, the way you are understanding it, Pilate, the way the Sanhedrin is implying, Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, if I was that type of king, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" He still doesn't get it. What do you mean, this king of this world and king of that world? And what? Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my point." Parentheses, that's why you don't hear me. You're not of my kingdom, Pilate, so you can't understand what the nature of my kingdom is. To you, a king and a kingdom is a geopolitical entity that in terms border, it implies borders and real estate and politics. That's not the kind of king and kingdom that I've come to bring. In fact, my kingdom is one that is built on the purpose of bringing truth into the world. My kingdom is a kingdom that is established by the declaration of the Word of God and the proclamation of His truth. Of course you don't understand it, Pilate. You're not one of us. Well, they continue to make accusations. You go back to chapter 15 in Mark. He answered, "Pilate, you have said so." Yes, that's one way of putting it, Pilate. Yes, I am a king, but not the kind you think. Verse 3, "And the chief priests accused him of many things." Anything they could throw at the wall and try to make it stick. It's just a volley of accusations. But primarily, he's an insurrectionist and he's claiming to be a king. And Jesus has nothing more to say. Back in chapter 15, verse 3, "The chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate asked him again, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." This is unheard of. This is unheard of. Everybody knows a man who is on trial for his life is going to say something. Now, if your life is in the balance, you're either going to offer some kind of desperate plea of innocence, or you're at least going to take your last stand and make the most of it and give us some kind of defiant speech. This is unheard of, that an accused man does not defend himself, that an assaulted man does not protest. But he doesn't. He simply follows the path to the cross willingly for you and for me. And it becomes clear that Pilate really doesn't want to get involved in this. He would rather dismiss this case. If there's an easy way out, he would like to take it. And there seems to be an opportunity to do just that. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. There's this established custom that during the feast of Passover, he would release a prisoner, a pardon. In fact, he says down in verse 8, the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. Pilate thinks, hey, surely this is the way out. This is the way I'm going to get off the hook. This is the way I'm going to avoid getting entangled in this religious mess. He's not an idiot. He knows that these Jewish leaders here have a hidden agenda. In fact, it says in verse 10, he perceived. See that? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. He knows Jesus doesn't pose a threat. This man is not a threat to law and order. This man is not a threat to Caesar. This man is not a threat to tear down the Roman Empire from Pilate's perspective. He can see that these religious leaders just want to get rid of him for their own reasons, and he would just prefer not to get involved. And his expectation is, hey, the crowd is going to help me out. Verse 9, he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? It's a no-brainer. Get me off the hook, please. But unfortunately, as we know, the crowd had another candidate in mind. Verse 7. Among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. Barabbas. And it turns out that the crowd, stirred up by the religious leaders, Mark doesn't say exactly how they do it, but we can imagine they're working the crowds. Maybe a little bribe here, a little bribe there. Vote for this man, not this man. It turns out they prefer the insurrectionist and the murderer Barabbas over Jesus. Verse 11. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And then three times, Pilate asks the crowd, are you sure? Are you sure? Don't you want Jesus? Don't you want the King of the Jews? And three times, no, Barabbas, no, Barabbas, no, Barabbas. And so finally, Pilate takes the path of least resistance and he pacifies the crowds and he decrees the verdict of crucifixion in verse 15. But you don't want to miss the irony here. Don't miss the irony. Don't miss what Mark is doing. In the Greek, this is essential to understanding the drama. And the point, in the Greek, the last name, the surname, Barabbas, means son of the father. Bar Abba. Son of the father. And in fact, a number of reliable early manuscripts of Matthew 26:16 have Jesus called Barabbas. First name, Jesus. Jesus, son of the father. Jesus bar Abba. You see the irony there? That really heightens the contrast between Barabbas and Jesus, and it adds further irony to the choice of the crowd. Because the choice now given to the crowd is between two very different Jesus sons of father. You have this son of father and you have this son of father. Barabbas is promising a geopolitical kingdom. Barabbas is promising a kingdom that is brought about by insurrection and revolution and the sword and killing. But you have another Barabbas, another Bar Abba, another son of the Father who's offering not a geopolitical kingdom, but he's offering a spiritual kingdom. And it's not with a sword, it's riding on a donkey. And it's not with insurrection, it's with the preaching of truth. And so you have the choice here. You see this? You see what the choice boils down to? It is a choice between someone promising political freedom and a man who could give them spiritual freedom. What's it going to be, people? Throws it to the crowd. Do you want political freedom, Jesus Barabbas? Or do you want spiritual freedom, Jesus the true Son of the Father in heaven. And even on top of that, to add to the irony even more, Jesus, who is the King of the Jews in the truest spiritual sense, has all the way, we've seen this throughout all the chapters of Mark, he has refused to lead an insurrection against Rome. He has refused to lead a political insurrection. But after accusing him of blasphemy in chapter 14, now they're accusing him of precisely what he has disappointed them all along in not doing. This is dripping with irony. He's never been a political insurgent. That's what's made them so angry, because that's what they wanted. But he disappointed them. And now he's being led to the cross. Have you ever been disappointed with God? Have you ever expected God to work in a certain way, only to find out that he will not do it? Only to find out that he has other plans in mind? It can be a frustrating thing. It can be a heartbreaking thing. Barabbas seems much more logical. He is the Savior that they've truly wanted, of a geopolitical nature. And God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. And for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Thank God he doesn't fit into our little boxes. They had all of their carefully detailed and pointed thoughts about what a God should be like. And Jesus wasn't that. But Barabbas was. Jesus came saying, not a geopolitical kingdom, but blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came saying, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Pilate doesn't understand. The crowds don't understand that. Thank God he did not take the way of Barabbas. Well, Pilate tried to reason with them, and three times he tried to talk them out of it, and he shouted down. In fact, in Matthew and in John, he says, "I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man. I'll wash my hands of this." But the problem with Pilate is he took a calculated political risk and he lost. A calculated political risk, thinking the crowd would give him a way out, but he lost. And in the end, we read in verse 15, it's very candid. Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, wow, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He released Barabbas, he had Jesus scourged, and he delivered him unto death. Pilate failed by doing the politically correct thing. Jesus died ultimately due to politics. And friends, this was the most wicked act that has ever occurred in the history of humanity. There's a lot of wicked things that have happened in the history of humanity. This trumps them all. It's the top of the list, number one, hands down. The innocent death of the perfect God-man. But I want to make one final point. You see here the great mystery in God's ability to be at work, even when and even through the sinful choices, the evil things that men and women do for which they are responsible. It's woven all through this passage that God is at work even when we choose to do evil things for which we are responsible. I can't explain it, but I can assure you the Bible sure does affirm it. And let me take you to two passages. If you just turn with me to Acts. This is exactly how the church understood it. This is exactly how the apostles understood it. Acts chapter 2. This great mystery of God's ability to be at work even when men and women choose to do evil things for which they are completely responsible. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter's sermon at Pentecost. This Jesus, now get this, pay very close attention to how Peter describes this, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay, there's God's sovereignty, right? This was his definite plan. This was according to his foreknowledge. This was ordained before the foundation of the world by the creator of the universe that his son would be delivered up and crucified for your salvation. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Even at that very moment, Pilate choosing to do this, his own volition, his own free will, and yet he is a tool in the hands of God to bring about the redemption which God had ordained from all of eternity. How do you reconcile those two things? You don't. You don't. In all seriousness, that, in a nutshell, is why I'm a Presbyterian. It's not by convenience, it's by conviction. It's because we are called as Christians to affirm everything that the Bible affirms, and not to fall one step short of that, and also not to go one step beyond that. And if we're going to let tensions in theology lie, which we should, let's let those tensions lie where the Bible lets them lie. And I affirm both, just like Paul did when he preached the first Christian sermon at Pentecost. God planned this. Evil men executed it by their own free volition. That's not the only time it's explained that way. Look at chapter 4 of Acts. Verse 26, you see this again. Chapter 4, verse 26, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. You see everybody that's involved there? Jews, Gentiles, Pilate, Herod, everybody. We could add to that list you and me. To do all they're doing that by their own volition, but then look at verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The point is, in our passage this morning, Jesus was not really before Pilate. Pilate was before Jesus. Think about that. This was all according to the plan of God. And I find great comfort in that. The fact that God in his infinite power and wisdom is always working out his purposes. Always. Even the worst sin ever committed by humanity is held up as an example of God working out the greatest redemption for all of humanity. That's mind-boggling. That that's the God that we serve. That He is so infinite in His power and wisdom that everything is working out for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Why don't you take that with you this week? Something is going on in your life this week that is not according to your expectations of God. This isn't how I would choose it. This isn't how I would paint the picture. This isn't how I would arrange events to unfold. And rest assured that God in His infinite power and wisdom is working out His purposes. He always does. He always is. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the stark, willing nature of Jesus, Your Son, our Lord, who set His face to the cross and went for our behalf. Lord, renew our love and our affection for Him this morning. Give us faith if we do not have it, and where we have it, help us in our unbelief, that we may look to Him and to Him alone as our only hope, both in this life and in that life which is to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.